Good morning. It is a joy to be with you this morning. I'm so glad to be able to spend the morning singing to Jesus our King with you. And so glad to serve you with the Word of God this morning. And so as we turn to the book of Luke, would you pray with me once more? Father in heaven, we know that your Son has told us that man will not live by bread alone. And Lord, we confess that so often we don't believe that as we should. So Lord, we pray that this morning, as we come to your word, that you would speak to us, that we would come eagerly, we would come hungry for your word. You would give us attentive ears, that we would be careful in how we hear, that your word would nourish us. You would strengthen us by the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that there are times when a preacher comes and you transcend what he has to say in speaking to your people. And so, Lord, we pray for that this morning. We pray, Lord, for a word from you through your scriptures, Lord, that your Spirit would make this book live to us, and that your Son would be clear and beautiful, and that we would treasure him this morning more than we did yesterday, more than we did the day before, that you would grow us, you would change us from one degree of glory to the next this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, brother. Well, if you would turn to Luke chapter 8 with me. If you don't have your Bible with you this morning, then you can open up the Pew Bible there to page 1004 in the Pew Bible in front of you. We'll be in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. They, the disciples and Jesus, sailed to the region of Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. And when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had worn no clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, as though he was chained by hand and foot and kept under guard. And he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at the feet of Jesus, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out of begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. This is God's word. So this morning, as we turn to the book of Luke, I want us to consider the Savior's solution for the problem of evil. The problem of evil and the effects of evil in this world. And the main idea of what we're going to be considering this morning is this, that Jesus himself is the only solution to reversing evil and bringing peace. The main idea is Jesus is the only solution to reversing evil and bringing peace. And as we go through this story, we can sort of see it break down into two basic parts. So from verses 26 to 33, there's really just a shocking encounter. A shocking encounter is part one of the story. And part two, a surprising resolution, verses 34 through 39. So as we look here in verse 26, Luke begins by telling us where this story is about to unfold. And we would probably just continue to read on and think that this detail is not very important to us, but Luke is particularly mindful of wanting to share with us where this is taking place. He shows us that this story is taking place in a Gentile territory. And it doesn't take but really just a few verses later to tell that just from the text there, because we see that there are pigs all over here. There are pig farmers here, which is certainly not a Jewish custom. The pigs are unclean animals. And so Luke wants us to know that Jesus has intentionally come to a Gentile territory. And verse 27, as immediately as Jesus steps foot onto the shore, a man meets him. And this isn't just your friendly neighbor welcoming you to the town. This is a demon-possessed man who's come out. And Jesus sees him. And the detail there is that this man is from the city, which Luke is probably sharing with us that this man once lived in the city. But he's now outside of the city, among the tombs. He's an outcast man. He likely was once a person in community with people, a normal person going about his day, but now this man is alone. He's completely and totally abnormal in the eyes of other people. And rightfully so, being possessed by demons. And this man chooses now to live among the tombs. He chooses to be among death and decay over life and vitality. He desires to be alone. So, you know, there's many things that people probably disagree about in this world. But I think one of the things that people all over this world, no matter who you are or where you are, would agree upon is that the pain of loneliness is real. Probably one of the most painful human experiences in this world is the pain of loneliness. Whether that loneliness is from feeling rejected, whether that loneliness is having been abandoned, or whether it's just simply being misunderstood by people. Loneliness reminds us that something in this world is just not quite right. Loneliness that we feel screams for Eden again. We want peace again. We want shalom again. We were made for communion with others, not to be cut off from people. And this is certainly something that this man feels. This man knows what it means to be alone, to be despised and rejected. But consider carefully the details, even of what Luke is putting in front of us. Because we see that Jesus chooses to step foot onto this shore. Jesus knows good and well what is about to happen. He knows who and what he is about to encounter. And every step that Jesus decides to make, he makes towards this man. He moves towards this man, choosing to move towards the outcast. He moves towards the marginalized man. He moves towards the dirty and the unclean. He moves towards those who are afflicted by evil. With unwavering resolve, Jesus chooses to move towards us and meet with us so that he might be with us. Do we believe that this morning? You believe that Jesus chooses to actually move towards us because he chooses to move towards his people because he loves them. Verses 28 and 29, this man sees Jesus, and his response is quite different. This man cries out and falls down screaming, "What have you to do with me, Jesus? Son of the Most High God, I beg you, don't torture me." So as Jesus moves towards this man, his response under the influence of these evil spirits is simply to get away from me, Jesus. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want you near me. But I want you to look very closely here at what this man says, what the demons say. Look at the confession of what they say. What they say about Jesus. They call Jesus the Son of the Most High God. These demons know who Jesus is. So my question for us this morning is, what makes our confession of Jesus as being Son of the Most High different from these demons' confession of Jesus being Son of the Most High? What makes it different? Because these demons seem to have a pretty good theology. Theology 101, who is Jesus? Son of God. But what makes us different than them? The way that Christians, the way that we are different from Satan's domain, from the confession of Jesus as being Son of the Most High, is not just that we know the truth. James tells us that the demons believe that God is one and they shudder. But the way that Christians, the way that we are different from these demons is not just that we confess truth about Jesus, but that this truth about Jesus is supremely valuable to us. So my question is, Is this truth supremely valuable to you? My friends, the devil owns that God is true. And he probably even knows more about God than we do. But the devil and unbelievers will not own that God is supremely valuable. They will not own that Jesus himself is supremely valuable. And so this helps us as we read the scriptures in our devotional, doesn't it? Because whenever we read the scriptures, as we open up the scriptures, we do not just simply read to agree with the truthiness of the truth. Right? We read to treasure the truth, to see its value, to worship the living God as we encounter him by his word as he speaks to us. And so as we read our Bibles this week, I pray that we would treasure the truth of Jesus, that we would love the truth that we encounter, that we would just not simply recognize it as so. Otherwise, who is to say that we don't end up in these same shoes? Simply confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, but having no devotion whatsoever to him. And my friends, if that devotion is lacking, pray. Ask Jesus to give you a heart that is attracted to the things that he is attracted to. To love what Jesus loves. Amen. God is able to change our hearts. So pray and ask him to work that change in you. Verses 30 to 33, picking back up in the story, we see that Jesus questions this man. He asks, "What is your name?" This man responds, "Legion," because the narrator explains that many demons had entered him. And they beg him not to command them to depart into the abyss. And they see this large herd of pigs there feeding on the hillside. And they beg Jesus that they might enter into these. And so Jesus gives them permission. The demons come out and they enter these pigs and the herd rushes down the steep bank into the water and drown. And Jesus' question here of what is your name gives us a good picture into just how deeply afflicted and deeply troubled this man is. Because the answer that they give is legion for their names. Now this same thing was used, the same word was used to describe 6,000 Roman soldiers at the time. An army that was capable of massive destruction. Now, we don't know if there are literally 6,000 demons possessing this man, but we know that there are so many that they would be associated with 6,000 of a Roman army that can bring about massive devastation. And for one individual to be going up against a legion, we would also know that there is literally no chance for their escape. There is no chance that they can overpower themselves, a legion army. At least not for this man who is afflicted. But what we see here is meant to be shocking, because as we see this story unfold, we have already seen Jesus heal a demon-possessed man in chapter 4 in the book of Luke. But a man who's possessed with as many demons to be associated with a 6,000 Roman soldier army, we have not yet seen. And so we see this incredible display of Jesus' authority right here before us. Because the response of these demons teaches us about who Jesus is. If we look closely about the way that they respond, just their interaction, look at the language that Luke uses to describe the way that these demons relate to Jesus. Even three times in the story, Luke says that they're begging him. These demons are begging Jesus. It is like a condemned criminal in the court begging the court judge to have mercy upon him. So we see that there is even an underlying assumption here that we only beg to those who are in authority over us. And so as these demons beg for what their sentence might be from Jesus, we know a very important truth here, and that is that Jesus exercises authority over these demons. So the only one authority then that we see in this passage that can subdue evil, we see there in verse 32 that Jesus is the one who allows these demons to do what they do, to enter into the pigs. And not a single second goes by where Jesus is not king in this passage. Not a single second goes by where Jesus is not in utter and absolute control. Evil can do nothing without Jesus' permission, without his giving his word. My question is, do we believe that this morning? Do we believe that? Do we really believe that Jesus reigns supreme over every second, over every corner of this universe, that there is not a maverick molecule outside Jesus's rule and reign as king? Because biblical Christians believe that the word that God spoke caused things to exist in the creation account. The very word that God spoke made things happen. And that very word that God used to speak things into existence is the same word that causes all things to move according to which they are going. He rules his universe by his word. And Jesus here shows that he himself is ruling this universe by his word. He gives these demons permission. In verse 33, we do see that the demons respond. They enter into a herd of pigs and rush into the bank and drown. And so we see that at the end of verse 33, the evil that torments this man has been expelled. Jesus shows himself as authoritative even over the most powerful legion of evil spirits. And that really brings us to the second part of this story. Because what's surprising now, as we come to this resolution, is not just that this man was afflicted by evil. Because there is another evil that we see here that is more inconspicuous. There's an evil that is probably less recognizable. It is less pleasant to watch. And so we see that the evil spirits that Jesus expels from this man is not the only evil in the scene. And Luke is very particular with his details because he wants us to see that the witnesses who see the way that this unfolds, that they go into town, into the country to tell others. Before long, Luke tells us that all of the people of this surrounding area have come from the country of the Gerasenes and they're there. and they've heard what's happened, and they see the reversal of this man's condition. This man who was once an outcast has been brought near into community. This man who was once unclean is now clean. The man who was once out of his mind, crying out hysterically, is now in his right mind sitting at Jesus' feet. This man who was once naked in a shameful and deplorable condition has now had his shame covered. He's clothed. This man who once hated God, crying out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus? Don't torture me," is now begging to be with Jesus. And what is the response of the people who see this? Well, we see that their response is very much the same as the demons. "We don't want you here, Jesus. We beg you to depart from us. Leave us alone, Jesus." And from outside looking in, as we're reading this story, I don't know about you, but I just long to be able to step in and say, "You don't know what you're asking. Don't say that. Don't tell Jesus to leave. Don't tell the giver of life to get away from you. How are you going to live? How are you going to live? Listen to him. See his authority. See what good he has brought for this man. Stay with Jesus. Stay with him. Do whatever he tells you." But they tell Jesus to leave. And probably the first question that comes to our mind is why? Why do these people ask Jesus to leave? What motivates them? Why do they not want him there? And if you look closely, Luke tells us exactly why they don't want Jesus there. Even twice there, it is mentioned that these people are controlled by fear. They're afraid. Their fear, what they fear, blocks them from belief, from seeing clearly, from seeing reality as it is, from choosing that which is good and valuable. And y'all, the scriptures are really clear about this, that what and who we choose to fear is what we value most. What or who we fear is a really good indicator of what we most treasure in our hearts. And here, probably, it says that it's the herdsman that goes to the town and tells of the news, and they come back. And probably these herdsmen are not very happy that they've just lost their herd. But it's not just the herdsmen who are imploring Jesus to leave. It's the rest of the town. And so we're left to wonder, what is it that these people really are fearing? Could it simply be control over who is speaking with authority into their lives? Maybe it's just that they love being comfortable. They don't like the change. They see that Jesus has come and already this man has changed, and they don't like it. They don't want change. They want to remain comfortable. They want to remain in control. In short, they want their own kingdom to come. Friends, what things make you afraid of Jesus being close? What makes us afraid of Jesus being close to us? What makes us afraid of his call to pick up our cross and to follow him? What are we afraid that we might lose? It could either be something valuable to us, be someone who we value. Maybe it's just our reputation. Maybe we're fine with Jesus at an arm's distance, but then whenever it comes to living transparently, whenever it comes to confessing our sins to one another so that we might be healed, we don't want to be that vulnerable. We don't want people to be in our lives like that. Maybe it's just simply ambition at work. The promise of greater wealth, or what that wealth can give you. Maybe it's just simply sinful fantasies that we indulge, that we know we are to repent from. My friends, there are all sorts of things in our lives that keep us from wanting Jesus to abide with us closely, that keep us from following Jesus closely, being known by him, being known by his people, and knowing him. So I want you to think about this, because we have already talked about the words that we might want to share with these people who reject Jesus. And these people who rejected Jesus a couple of thousand years ago, think about, just imagine, if they could write a letter to you right now, what do you think they would say in that letter? What do you think they would say about their choices whenever they asked Jesus to get away from them? Now, I don't know what that letter would look like, but I think they would say, "Don't choose death. Don't choose death. Follow Jesus. Follow him. Do everything he tells you to do. He really is who he said he is. He really is the Lord of life. He really is the good shepherd. He really is worthy of your entire life." So my friends, if you are here today and you are not a Christian, let me beg you, don't choose death. Don't tell Jesus to go away. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Open up the scriptures for yourself. Read the Gospel of Mark. See what Jesus has come to do, who he is, and what he requires of us. Ask one of the members of this church to read the Bible with you, to help you to understand what it means to follow Jesus. Don't let this moment pass you by. You are here by God's mercy. It is God's mercy that he has brought you here this morning to know who Jesus is. Pray that you would respond in a way that is fitting to the King of Kings. My friends, the biggest surprise, I think, in this resolution at the end of the story, the biggest surprise really comes from finding the answer to this question. The answer to this question: how can these things be? How can these things be? In other words, how is it that Jesus really defeats evil in this story? How is it that this demoniac is really healed and evil is done away with? How is it that this man's condition can be reversed in the way that it has? Well, if we are to keep reading as Luke intends for us to do, our answer comes at the end of the book of Luke. The answer comes at the end of the book of Luke. At the end of the book of Luke, we get our explanation of how this passage can really be true for us. At the end of the book of Luke, Jesus beats evil in the most surprising way. So listen to this. If you've checked out during this time, I ask you to please pay attention very closely. Tune in to these last words. The only way that Jesus can reverse the condition of a demoniac, the only way that Jesus can reverse the conditions of his people, is by trading places with them. The way that Jesus delivers his people is by taking their place. At the end of the book of Luke, Jesus is the one who's taken outside the city for us. At the end of the book, Jesus is the one who is stripped naked for us. Jesus is the one who is crying out in a loud voice incomprehensible things on the cross. Jesus is the one who cries out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? He, the Son of God, was cut off so that his people might be brought in. Jesus subjects himself to utter forsakenness so that his acceptance might be ours. Jesus subjects himself to our curse so that we might have Jesus' blessing and live with that with an assurance. Jesus takes our place on the cross. Jesus trades places with the demoniac. That's the only way that this could happen. It's the only way that this could happen. It's the only way that evil is really and truly defeated. The way that Jesus beats death, the way that Jesus takes our shame away, the way that Jesus does away with evil is not just simply by snapping his fingers. The way Jesus does it is by dying. And he does that for his people. And the way that we know that this is true is because Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He got up out of the grave 3 days later, who was raised for our life. He was raised for our assurance. His resurrection guarantees us that we ourselves will be raised in a newness of life. And so now, whenever Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead, he does not have to kill us. He does not have to pour out his righteous wrath on us because of our sin, because he was cursed for us. That is how this man's condition can be reversed. That is how our condition can be reversed. And if we think about this, this is truly revolutionary. Because if Jesus had shown up and done what the people expected the Messiah to do, think about it. The Jews are waiting for a Messiah to come and to drive out the Romans, to drive out the despicable Gentiles, to establish a military conquest there and then. But if Jesus would have done that, he would have gotten a little bit of liberation for a small group of people for a small amount of time. But what Jesus does whenever he comes onto the scene, he goes into a Gentile territory and he heals a Gentile. And he trades places with his people. And the way that he goes about liberating his people is by dying in their place. Friends, if Jesus would have come and done what the people expected, he would have just added to and kept up this endless cycle of violence and retaliation that drives our world mad today. But we know differently that our King has a good solution to evil. He changes our hearts. He takes our place. His resurrection, his life, his death, that is our remedy. Nothing else will do. So the question then is, what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, if we look even just at the last verses there in our passage, the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with Jesus. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. Now, as we walk through the scriptures, we see that the cost of following Jesus is always the same. He asks his people to die to themselves. But the way that that cost looks differently from place to place. Because this man is not called to go to China. This man is not called to go overseas to tell of the name of Jesus. Jesus simply calls him to faithfulness. He tells him to go and just tell. Tell in your hometown what Jesus has done for you. This news, my friends, this news is newsworthy. This news is newsworthy. We love, we always talk about what we love, don't we? We always talk about it. From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what story is on our lips? What story is on our lips? Because for this man, he has a supreme story that is on his lips. And so my prayer for us as we even leave this morning is that this man's story that is supreme for him, that is most valuable for him, that is most treasurable for him, would be the same story that we treasure most. You know, being a disciple doesn't mean that we have to go across the nation to tell people about Jesus. But being a disciple does mean that we tell people about Jesus. And so I pray that this is what we would set our hearts to, is to tell the way that Jesus has taken away our curse by taking it upon himself so that we might live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has taken our place. He has taken our sin and our shame. And he has taken our place on the cross so that we might not have to fear your wrath. That we can know you and love you. Lord, we pray that you would draw us nearer to yourself by your Spirit. Pray that you would bless this time of taking the Lord's Supper, and that our hearts would be lifted up and made glad and see ourselves as truly partakers of this great story that you are working out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.